Right. Flip chart, notes, what more could you want?
Prayer, that's what you need.
Ah, excellent.
Lord, we just thank you for the ministry that Lawrence brings to this church and to many churches, Lord, around the country. And Father, we just pray that we will be wise and to learn from this, not just facts, but principles, ideas, and that you will speak to us through what Lawrence says this morning.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mark. So, So, as being said, we're going to do part two of just taking the Lawrence overview of church history, which has to be taken with a pinch of salt. Every time I re-look at it, I realise I got things wrong in the first time, and the odd date here or there is sometimes a little errant, but in principle, generally speaking, it's an overview. It is what it is. So we're going to pick up the story, really, in this session, and primarily look at what has happened from 1969 up until today. And we're just going to take a sort of broad view. But if we go back to our core principle here, if we look in the book of Acts, we look at chapter 15, there is this seminal moment, this turning point in early church history when the apostles recognized that the existing culture of people had to be taken into account in the preaching of the gospel. And if you took into account their culture and who they were, they then had to reflect that on what they were doing and to make change. And this is the principle of contextualization. So contextualization is understanding the culture of the hearers, not the speakers, and therefore beginning to make changes so that the hearers really can hear. And this is what he says. Verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from pollutions of idols, from unchastity, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For from early generations, Moses had it in every city that those who preach him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So what he's saying here is, look, we don't want to put burdens on them. We want to make it as easy as possible, but we don't want to dilute the content of the gospel. So that's the kind of hypothesis we've been looking at. And as we've looked at that hypothesis, we've begun to think that perhaps contextualization has these four areas to it, that it normally starts with confusion. You kind of don't know what to do. The culture has changed. Out of that confusion comes creativity, which is new ideas, new experiments, and the book of Acts is just full of that. The book of Acts is full of early experiments of the Apostle Paul and others seeking to preach the gospel. From that become early models, sometimes called prototypes, and from that become working models, sometimes called best practice. And these give us our church growth. So we are looking for this kind of dynamic. And what we have put to us is, what I put to you, is that from 1730 onwards, we see a huge spiritual revival that was shaped by John Wesley and many, many others. And this begins... It gets a super boost in the 1860s, 1870s with the Sunday school movement. And this just carries on and on and on until you get some pretty substantial church growth. So in 1855, a Baptist minister in St. Albans did a survey of the whole of this area, and his conclusion was that 55% of the population were evangelical Christians by 1855. So church attendance is on a huge increase, and when we get up to the sort of 1900s, you know, we have got 60, 70% of the population going to church. So there is some particularly spectacular church growth. And then from the 1900s, you begin to get decline. And you get really steep decline happening right up until 1969. So by 1918, after the First World War, about 30% church attendance. And obviously, as I have portrayed and others perhaps have said at other times, the First World War was an absolute disaster for the church, absolute disaster, because it wiped out the most godly generation we have probably ever seen. And what the First World War didn't kill, the Spanish flu then wiped out the rest. So between the Spanish flu and the First World War, we lost an entire generation of young men and women who were godly, capable, amazing. And you just look at the letters from the Second World War, from the First World War. You look at these godly men and women, what they wrote and what they said, and you realize this is an absolute disaster for the church. And it is a disaster that we never really recovered from. And even though during this decline, there are various revival movements that are trying to impact. So from the late 1870s, you have the Salvation Army coming online. Then as we come into the turn of the century, you've got the rise of Pentecostalism and the Pentecostal movement coming out of both the Welsh Revival and out of America. So you have Azusa Street in America and you have the Welsh Revival in England, and you combine that together and you get the British Pentecostal movement. But as we look into the 50s and into the 60s, we realize that traditional Christianity in this country, despite these renewal movements that were taking place, was in dire state. It was traditional, it was hymns, it was boring. If you went to the Pentecostals, as I did in the late 60s, you just thought, you've got to be kidding. You went round the corner to the Brethren, and they were all there with their scarves on, and you thought, this is absolutely mad. What is this? And so really the church scene in the country is in steep decline. And by 1969, it is really in a disastrous state. Church attendance down to about 10%. And it really looked like last man out, turn the lights off, we're done. However, as I've already pointed out, that when you look at this and into this confusion, you can't rule out God. And things began to happen in the late 60s. And they began to happen by certain people having a spiritual experience called being filled with the Holy Spirit. And a generation of young people began to speak in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And these young people were out of that 1950s, 60s generation. So they tended on the whole to be young people who had a measure of culture. They were a little bit in touch with their generation and they were young. And they began to speak in tongues, and then some really good things happened. They were all thrown out of their denominations for speaking in tongues. And this couldn't have been a better thing. Because when they are thrown out of existing denominations, they're not allowed to be Anglicans, Baptists, Pentecostals, or anything. They are literally asked to go. Then that gives an opportunity for creativity. And so into this creativity start becoming the early models of new church. And this is the house church movement. And into this, you begin to get these pioneers, Gerald Coates, Terry Virgo, and lots of others. And they all begin experiments. You also have got very early on here the Jesus movement. So the Jesus movement is a movement that particularly looks to hippies and looks to a generation of young people who've grown their hair long and are just kind of abandoning the norms. And the Jesus movement also is a creative movement that absorbs the culture of the day. So when you met a Jesus freak, there was very little difference between a Jesus freak and a hippie. You know, they looked more or less the same, they smelt the same. They just kind of lived differently. They had long hair. They played their guitars. They smelled and looked like the generation around them, except they were not. And what we begin to see is that as these hippies, house church movement, and these early creatives begin to evangelize, you see people coming to faith. And this is really exciting. And I'm one of those people who came to faith, as are others in this room. And it really looked like in the early 70s that actually all we needed was to see this re-evangelization carry on and to see this new energy that was coming into the new church movement. But also there were things happening in Anglicanism. So Michael Harper had come to faith and he starts the Fountain Trust. But most importantly, a man called John Collins had come to faith. Now, John Collins had been in faith for a while, but he has a charismatic experience. And John Collins is significant because he is different from Michael Harper. Michael Harper is spreading the charismatic movement far and wide through meetings. John Collins is producing models. So John Collins tries to take what charismatic looks like, and he hasn't been thrown out. Unlike Gerald Coates and Terry Virgo, he is left inside Anglicanism. So he is really the first senior Anglican leader who says, what does charismatic Anglicanism look like? So he's a very loyal Anglican. He is extremely influential. Was your father one of his curates at all, Mark?
No, he's a colleague.
He was a friend. There's curates at Old Souls. So you can see the tradition. So John Stott is the great evangelical, also building a model inside Anglicanism. And then John Collins starts both, he starts in St. Mark's, Gillingham, but not far long after that, he comes to Holy Trinity, Brompton. And Holy Trinity, Brompton, will come back into our story in a moment. So, you know, in one sense here, you'd have thought, wow, all is good. Unfortunately, something else was happening that the church did not perceive for another 20 years. And what we had not foreseen is that there would be a culture change. And once the culture changes, the methodology of evangelism that is working here ceases to work properly. And so we have an entrenched view of mission, which is basically being taken on to some degree within this new creativity. And it is about to be in real trouble. Because you are going to see this tipping point. We have a secular society on a Christian moral foundation. And this secular government on a Christian moral foundation has been in place, really, since the 1730s, in all sorts of kind of different ways. But there it is. But after the war, you get this change. And as Judith Harris tells us, this change happens dramatically when you have the in-between generation that can incubate something else. And so post-war, we have the first generation of teenagers. Teenagers did not exist before the First World War. You were 14, you went to work. Or you stayed in education and went to work. But there was no kind of in-between period where you had money and you could have your own culture. And you can tell this by looking at the clothes. So if you look at the clothes of a teenager prior to the Second World War, they're wearing the same clothes of their parents. But by the time you look at a teenager in the 50s, you know, they're teddy boys. They are wearing all sorts of different clothes because now you have this in-between generation, and this in-between generation can take a new kind of view. And the view that they took was basically to abandon this. And they go up the seesaw in their hundreds and thousands all over the world. And the music of the time, whether it's Elvis Presley, whether it's Buddy Holly, whether it's Paul McCartney, whether it's Mick Jagger, these are the early pioneers of this in-between generation. They're born between 1936 and about 1948. Paul McCartney, John Lennon are both somewhere around 1942. And these youngsters are generating a whole new kind of way at looking at the world. And so you get this movement, huge movement. And then what is going to happen at some point is you have got so many people coming up here that you're going to have a tip. And your culture reaches a tipping point and it changes. And so we now have secular government, but no longer sitting on a Christian moral foundation. This is sitting on the morality of this generation and then the morality of their children. And that is a totally different kind of morality. It is all new. And in this new morality, the teachings of Jean-Paul Sartre and other philosophers are beginning to be embedded. Whereas earlier generations looked at "I think, therefore I am," and there was a logical viewpoint, and later on a Christian viewpoint. So you think, you adhere to that Christian moral values, therefore I am what they say I am. But now you get Jean-Paul Sartre, and his view is what you feel you are. So truth is no longer something objective, it is something relevant. It is something you want it to be. It is what you feel. And therefore, it can be anything. Whatever you feel passionate about, that can be true. Your feelings become the new guide to truth. And there had always been people up here who felt this Christian morality was too tight, too strong, and it was. You know, homosexuality should have never been illegal. You know, we shouldn't have done some of those things that we did. It's not to say whether it's right or wrong, but the way that it was punished, to send these people to jail for being gay, was awful. And what they did to people like Turing, the great savior of the Second World War, you know, chemically castrated, and the only thing that he could left to do was kill himself. This is just a nonsense. So no wonder there is here an anger at some of the worst aspects of this Christian moral foundation. And some of the legalism of it, the problems with divorce, the problems with the gay issues. And therefore that fueled this new generation who were largely promiscuous, who wanted free love, who wanted a less rigid system. And that's what you get here. So here, now truth is more or less whatever you want it to be. So in a postmodern culture, nothing is wrong, everything is right. The only thing that is wrong is to say that you're right and do horrible things to little children. And providing you're not a paedophile today, you can more or less do whatever you like. You know, your morality is your business. And that's the world that we live in today. Now, the interesting thing about this postmodern world, of course, is it's not all bad by any stretch of the imagination, just as this was not all good. There was huge good in this. You know, you wouldn't have a garden if it wasn't for the Christians. You wouldn't have many of the fabulous freedoms we have. Freedom of speech and all sorts of things came out of this. But in this movement, they look at equality. And obviously the whole women's issue comes to the light as a movement that postmodernity gets behind. And so the two big things that postmodernity gets behind is the green issue and the whole thing of equality. And out of that comes the gay and all of this new language and new gender and everything else. So this is a really interesting milieu, if you like. And what it does is catch the church by complete surprise. So the church is really geared for same old, same old. You know, it's not geared for this change in terms of the preaching of the gospel. And so the church hits a crisis point where it realizes that evangelism no longer works. And we're going to look at this in a minute. And it is in crisis. It is trying to figure out what to do. And it takes quite a long time for the church to really grasp what has happened. I can remember preaching in Holly something university. What's it called? Hollywood? No, not Hollywood. What's the big university just outside London? Holloway. Thank you. I remember preaching in Royal Holloway. And it was the first time that I experienced a postmodern young person. I met a young girl. I prayed for her. And I kind of sensed, she sensed that something was wrong. I asked her the obvious questions, you know, are you committing any sin? No. What are your parents like? No, she came from a good family. I did my kind of three quick diagnostic questions to see if I could find out what the problem was in my minute and a half to pray for her. And kind of didn't get anywhere. So I kind of just paused, and there were loads of people to be prayed for, but I thought I'd just wait with this girl for a moment. And I just went back to her again, and I said, are you sure that there's nothing that you feel kind of awkward about or bad about because God seems far away? And she said, no, Lawrence, I don't, nothing. She said, then she did just say one line. She said, but I do sleep with my boyfriend, who's the Christian Union president, standing beside you. So I said, just give me a definition of sleep. What does sleep mean? She said, you know, we're having sex. I said, and what do you feel about that? She said, Lawrence, I feel absolutely fantastic. It's great. So I said, okay, really? And then I said, and how does your boyfriend feel? She said, funny you should ask that. The first few times we had sex, he cried. And he seemed really upset about it, but now he's getting into the swing of it and it's all right. And when I went away from that conversation, I was deeply troubled because that girl didn't have something that she should have had. What was missing? What did she not have that she should have had? She had no conscience. No sense that she'd done any wrong. It's the first time I had met face to face a new generation of young people where the conscience levels have dropped. And when you get into the book of Romans, you realize the Apostle Paul is teaching us that when the law comes, the conscience rises. And when the law drops in its impact, conscience levels drop. And so here is a high conscience level because we have high morality, high understanding of the law. Here, Christian law and Christian rules are out the window. Therefore, conscience levels have plummeted. And then we began to find this in YWAM all over the place. Whereas in the 1970s, if you were running a DTS and you'd had a DTS student go off and do something wrong over the weekend, which potentially happened, and this went on in the early 80s, when they came back into the worship on the Monday morning, you could pick them out just like this. Because they were kind of in fetal position in a corner. You know, they were just totally convicted by the environment and the presence of God. And so you could tell something was wrong and, you know, you could sort it out and off we go. But the time you get into the 90s, we found that even at the end of the DTS, we would have young kids who were prophesying and, you know, just as holy as it could appear, taking drugs and sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends. You go, really? You know, no conscience. Really? This is a whole new generation. The world has changed, and yet we have not changed. So here is your fundamental issue, that re-evangelization is no longer going to work because evangelism itself is flawed because the culture has changed. And now you've got to look at this process of contextualization. Now, this process of contextualization was already at work. And so let's look at a number of areas where it is at work. So if we start with the church, what we see from the late 60s is the start of a new church movement. And this new church movement, called the house church movement, begins and all sorts of creative experiments start. And we know some of these experiments. We were in some of these experiments, and they are just that. And they're experimenting with what does this kind of church look like. To start with, it looks like small, every member in ministry, light leadership, enthusiasm for mission. And I had an interesting conversation with Terry Virgo, or I was party to an interesting conversation with Terry Virgo, that in about 1998, he reflected that what he had begun in New Frontiers, which was this house church movement where small was beautiful, every member in ministry was beautiful, and it was all about empowering people into life to make a difference. That in the late 90s, when he looked at New Frontiers, he realized that now there was hardly a small group to be seen, that the ministry was done by the leaders, and that it was really quite restrictive in its practices. And so we see that this new church movement is in its kind of trying to contextualize. Some of the early versions were women in headscarves, women couldn't speak, leadership was strong and heavy, and that obviously had a problem. But within all of this, there is kind of movement. As I've said, John Collins is back here modeling something in Holy Trinity Brompton. And he's trying to model what a charismatic denominational church is going to look like. And here you get the power of a model. And there's a difference between a sort of movement, a broad approach, and a specific approach. And sometimes people need to see a model that works. And once that model is working, then it can multiply incredibly rapidly. And that's what you see out of HDB. Then you get another important development in 1979 is Spring Harvest. Now, it's hard to underestimate the importance of Spring Harvest. So what Spring Harvest does is take the life of the new church movement, take the life of these early Anglican models, take the best of traditional evangelical Christianity, and mix it all up in a thing called Spring Harvest. And at the same time, under here, we have the worship that is changing. So, traditional hymns, traditional structures have gone out of the window, and starting with Dale Garrett and in scripture, in song, in New Zealand, a new kind of worship begins to emerge. This is what we are involved in today. So this is a bit more rock and roll, it's a bit more contemporary, it's a different kind of music, and that is evolving fast. And in Spring Harvest, you get these kind of two streams beginning to merge. But what was so clever about Clive Calver, and he ought to and probably will go into the history books, is Clive made two or three really interesting decisions. His desire for Spring Harvest was not just to be a resource to this new church movement. He wanted to influence the existing denominations. So his speakers' teams had one charismatic and one evangelical. And he mixed evangelicals, traditional people, and charismatics together. And then by the third year, possibly the fourth year, he makes another radical decision, is that every speaker's team must also have a woman in it. Now, the first year he did this, yeah, he could hardly find enough women to do it. But so he just got anybody, if they were kind of feminine and they could chat, he had them up there. But actually, very soon, as I've said here before, space creates opportunity. You create space and whoosh, something will fill the space. And obviously, he is a leading person in terms of creating opportunities for women in ministry and changing that paradigm. But what this does is create a muck spreader. And this muck spreader is that all the denominations begin to go. They send 10 people from here. Classic example is Methodist Church here, 10 people. Then 20 people, then 50 people, then 100 people. And this is just all over the country. Anglican churches and Baptist churches and all sorts of people are sending people. And when they leave with two important bits of kit. Another simple decision that changed the nation is that at the end of the session, he sold the screens and the overhead projectors and a box of slides. So you've come, you've experienced the new worship, and then you buy secondhand off Mr. Culver the screen, the overhead projector, and the box of slides, and you go back to your Anglican traditional church, and suddenly the new music is spreading around the country. And it is spreading at a phenomenal rate. Because if you imagine that within about year six, there are 80,000 people going to Spring Harvest over three or four sites. You know, this thing is just multiplying, and its impact in the nation is multiplying. And so we have seen over this period of time a change and a contextualization of local church. And what that has come to is where we are today. And where we are today is that you can't find a village or a town where you haven't got a group of people like us who are seeking to be contemporary in the way that they do church. And whether you call them Anglican, Baptist, Salvation Army, and in this town we've probably got five, if not six, versions of this. Wheat Hampstead has got two, and so on and so forth. They're everywhere. The worship has continued to develop. Obviously, the big name here is Graham Kendrick, who is our kind of scripture in song equivalent. And Graham steps into the scene. And then after Graham, you've got Martin, you've got the Hughes, you've got all sorts of people. But Graham is key because he and Clive Culver were best friends. So Graham gets the pitch at Spring Harvest and makes a fortune. So, obviously, we've talked about leadership. That leadership is also changing. And you've got a big paradigm shift here that at the beginning, leadership is everything. And if you wanted to be somebody in the body of Christ, you had to be a preacher. And there was this kind of sense that if leaders got it right, you know, the whole thing would work. But obviously, that paradigm lost its way because that didn't happen. And leaders had clay feet and, you know, it didn't really work out. And we're beginning to see the rise of people power and leaders who equip. Now, that's not everywhere at the moment, but that's the best practice that we're going to. The best practice will be people power, and leaders will be equipping people for ministry. So if we look at mission, so mission back here is, in an evangelical sense, is the preaching of the word. This is confrontational. I have the truth, you don't. This is born again. This is repent. You're a sinner. And so this is the kind of the way it goes. This is how it begins. And it very quickly is problematic. People are not coming to faith. And through the Lausanne movement and through the work of Billy Graham and John Stott, they begin to put a proposition together that the word and social action must live in partnership together. And so mission kind of splits into two streams. It strips into the stream of deed and word. And so what we have here is the beginning of this realization that we must do social action. And that is best seen in the best practice that is now put forward by the Cinnamon Network. And now we're in the age of food banks and money advice and street pastors. And there is more social action being done by local churches than any time in our history, probably. And it's on a vast increase, and long may it continue. And that social action has had a real impact. What has happened here is that once the word began to be kind of not working, two people, one man called John Finney and one man called Lawrence Singlehurst, stepped into the evangelism thing. He wrote a book and I wrote a book. He wrote his book before me. But we began to redefine evangelism as a relational and not confrontational. This is friendship. Once you understood that 70% of people come to faith through a friend, you are redefining evangelism. And then in 1995, you begin to get Alpha. And you get cells, and you get all sorts of other things. And you would kind of think that we have cracked the nut. But Talking Jesus research just done 2 years ago shows us that actually we still have a fundamental problem. 64% of the population know one of us. Wow, job well done. 60% of these people like us. Job well done. But over 46% of them, nearly 50%, find that when we talk to them, it is not helpful. In other words, they like us, we know them, they're interested in our good works, but we are not communicating the gospel in any way that is helping them to come to faith. And so all talk of revival is premature. There is no revival happening in England, because we do not have the language to tell the story of Jesus. And until we can find new language and new ideas, and if you look at a sort of gospel run of this contextualization, you can see that, you know, this is in the language of Billy Graham. And then in the 80s, late 80s and early 90s, we made a disastrous mistake. And that is that we contextualized by a consumer gospel. So we are shaped by the culture. We need to be shaped by the culture, but we need to not be conformed by it. So when you have a consumer culture, as began to explode in the late 80s and all the way through the 90s, that what happens to gospel preaching is we start to preach like this. Come to Jesus and you will be healed. Come to Jesus and you will be saved. Come to Jesus and you will get a better ticket in life. And this has been an absolute disaster for the church, because it has created a whole generation who've come to faith on consumer expectations. And they come to church for a blessing. And when they're not as blessed as they ought to be, what do? They go somewhere else. And when they're not as blessed as they ought to be when they went somewhere else, they go somewhere else. After they've done that about three times, they stop going to church altogether. They reckon that in New Zealand, there are more evangelicals outside the church than inside the church. Now, I don't think we're the same statistic, but we have a big statistic of people who've got disillusioned and disappointed. And that was largely to do that we had a false contextualization of the gospel. And we created ourselves a real problem. And it is only now that we're beginning to unravel that. And as I've already said, we haven't successfully unraveled it. So we are beginning to preach the gospel, which must contain the cost. It must paint a picture of the life lived out. Four component parts in my little book, The Gospel Message Today. There's good news, there's bad news, there's a wonderful answer, and there is a life lived out. And you have to clearly demonstrate all four of those, really. People have got to see that the life lived out is a very important part of the gospel. There has to be a change, there has to be a context, and on it goes. So, in closing then, there is a great deal of good news here. Best practice in local church. We're getting there. We're an experiment. You know, this is trying to form a new sense of best practice, a new possibility. Worship, we're getting there. Leadership, we're getting there. Mission in terms of deed, we're getting there. Mission in terms of the word and the gospel, we are not getting there. And then one other fundamental problem is teenagers and young people. We leak. 70% of all young people who grow up in church are no longer involved in church by the time they're 24 years old. It might be 50 cents, but somewhere between 50 and 70%. We cannot have revival and really strong church growth while we're losing so many young people, because we're just bringing them in one end and losing them out the other. And this isn't a criticism of parents. Many of us experience that some of our children are in faith and some of them are not. And it's not our fault necessarily. It's not pointing at parents. It's just saying we have a problem. And youth work is really not fit for purpose. It's not fit for purpose. And as yet, nobody is prepared to challenge it. Nobody is prepared to stand up and say the basic fundamental way that we do youth work is simply not fit for purpose. And it's clear, it's not fit for purpose. How can it be fit for purpose if we're losing 50 to 70% of all our young people at age 23? It's clearly not fit for purpose. And it needs a major rethink. And in my mind, there's too much experience and not enough content. There's too much rah-rah and not enough foundations. And children are just not prepared for life. And when the tsunami of life comes along, starting at 14 or 15 years old, and when they go to university, it's a major tsunami, and they're just washed over. They are just taken away by the flood of experience. So things like hope have stepped into this place and are spreading the best practice of mission far and wide. Thank God for Roy Crown and the good work that Hope has done. Thank God for the denominational leaders. We have probably the most missional sense, missional bunch of senior leaders we've ever had. And some of the good news to celebrate is to look at the major fundamentals and say, is there contextualization? We are going from leadership as being the kind of most important thing to people power. That's a great contextualization. We are going from an attractional model of church to a missional model of church. That's a great contextualization. So there are some really fundamental swings. One more that I didn't mention here is the world. You know, by the time we begin to start here in the 1970s, there was no real sense of what happens Monday to Friday. And one of the privileges I had was to be involved with James and be a small group of people who began to see through his ministry in the city and a few others that actually, unless faith could be made significant Monday to Friday, we would also be in real trouble. So one of the contextualizations that has been simmering away with a number of experiments, James has been involved in them, I've been involved in them, but we thank God for Mark Green, because Mark Green, through the ministry of LICC, through his sense of equipping people to frontline, I believe has a working model that is fit to purpose. He has created, I think, some best practice. And the Anglican denomination are falling all over Mark Green, and they are going to adopt his whole ethos and see that this time tomorrow becomes an important part of every local church. And so the whole sense of the world and what is happening there is beginning to see this contextualization. But the two fundamental problems we are left with is young people and the words of the gospel. We are struggling to communicate Jesus in a way that is attractive, dynamic, and powerful. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just commit this to you. We thank you for all the great things that have been happening since 1969. We thank you for these wonderful pioneers, for Terry, for Gerald Coates, for so many others that stepped in and sought to do a different kind of church. They were brave. They were wonderful. We thank you for Graham Kendrick. We thank you for Clive Culver. We thank you for Mark Green. We thank you for people in this church, many people around this nation who have stepped in bravely. We thank you for Alpha. We thank you, Lord, for John Collins, for Sandy Miller and others who gave a way for Anglicanism to come alive. And we haven't looked at their contextual journey, but we can see how powerful it has been. And so, Lord, we just commend these back to you. We thank you for the success. But we pray, Lord, that we might learn how to communicate Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that he prays for an open door for the mysteries of Christ. And Lord, we're not very good at telling the wonderful mystery of Christ. Help us to do better. And Lord, help us to kind of understand how we can help our young people have sustainable faith. And Lord, that we might see this appalling statistic decline, and that we might keep more young people because we have youth work and we understand it and we make some changes and it becomes fit for purpose. And Lord, we just lift all these things to you and ask for a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you so much.